It is our great pleasure to welcome you, Chrissy, all the way from Pennsylvania, England, Northern Ireland, or wherever it is you're from. And we've got two Pennsylvanians here with us, just sitting right behind you, so you can wave hello to those folks. Nice to see Cameron. And is that your girlfriend, wife, or fiance? Not yet, girlfriend. All the way from Pennsylvania as well, so. And Nigel's going to preach in Pennsylvania in October, so there's a Pennsylvanian theme about the service here today. Thank you very much, Chrissy. May God bless you as you minister in song.
Thank you. Maybe our friends could translate for us tonight. Well, this first song that I'd like to share is taken from a very well-known passage of Scripture the world over, and yet there came a day when it became very personal to me, and it forms part of my testimony, which I'll share in a bit. So this is from Psalm 23, and as I sing it, I'm going to insert the name of Jesus in Hebrew. Does anybody here know the name of Jesus as it's said in Hebrew? Yeshua. That's right, Yeshua. That means salvation. So, no coincidence there.
The Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing that I shall need. He restoreth my soul, in righteous paths he leads, even for the sake of his own name. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life, and I shall dwell in of Yeshua my Lord forever and evermore. Though I walk through death's dark valley, thou art with me, I will not fear. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me and draw me near. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my foes. Thou anointest my head and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life, and I shall dwell in of Yeshua my Lord forever and evermore. Yes, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yeshua my Lord forever and evermore. Yes, I shall dwell in the of Yeshua my Lord forever and
isn't that a lovely message? We want to thank Chrissy Rogers for coming here this evening and ministering to us, not only in song, but sharing later on what the Lord has done in her life. And it's good to see many of her friends along here this evening as well. Now, there are some literature from the Messianic Testimony, so please take those. They're sitting on the bookshelf. Take those as you leave the service this evening. There's a sign-up sheet if you want to hear more and receive more information, so please fill that in as well and pray for Chrissy and the Messianic Testimony. Now, it's good to see you here this evening, and we give you all a very warm welcome, and we trust that you'll feel very blessed here tonight, especially if you're a visitor. It's lovely to have visitors here tonight. Don't rush off this evening, because there is tea and coffee just in the little room as you go out the main doors there. It's open for everyone who is here tonight. Now, it'll be served by the deacons tonight, so it's a real privilege. Well, for us anyway, to do it. We've been very busy at the minute. We were busy baking yesterday for tonight, and then looking after our wives, cooking dinner, and waiting on them hand and foot. So it's been a busy time for the deacons, but we'd love to see you there this evening. Now, Tuesday, our Bible study is at 7:30, and the pastor will be taking that. And as he said this morning, he's beginning a new study on Habakkuk. Then the ladies' fellowship is on Wednesday, and ladies, please note that it's at 7:30 this week instead of the usual 8 o'clock. And Pauline from Auntie P's will be along. There will be a small charge if you want to paint your craft. Then Connect are going bowling and crazy golfing on Thursday night. They'll be leaving the church at 7:30. If you intend going, please speak to Andrew or Claire Cuthbert. Our church prayer meeting is on Friday at 7:30. And then next Sunday at 11:30 in the morning and 6:30 in the evening, we have our usual services, and the pastor will be speaking at both of those services. Next Sunday evening, after the evening service, we will wait around the Lord's table for communion. And then finally, there is a retiring offering this evening. We had one this morning, and also we're continuing that tonight for the Mozambique cyclone disaster. It's for relief for those who have been affected by it. It's the area affected was in the area that Stephen Cuthbert from New Tribes Mission worked a few years ago, and all the money is being channeled directly to where it is needed most. So I want to thank you very much for your generosity. These are all the announcements, and they're all made, God willing.
I must say that I always appreciate whenever the giving is directed through a missionary organization as opposed to a third identity, because we can be sure that anything that you give goes in its entirety to the relief of those who have incurred suffering as a consequence of that Holocaust. So please do remember that and pray about it, and pray for those that are on the ground, and pray very definitely that relief will be brought to those who are suffering. Let's bow together for prayer. Let's pray. We're going to have an offering just now, and then we'll be letting Chrissy loose as she comes to share her testimony. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your blessing. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of giving to God. Lord, it is a privilege. It's not a burden. It's not a task. We thank you for the privilege of serving Jesus and worshiping you in the giving of our tithes and offerings. And Lord, through the church and through our giving, bringing relief and bringing the light of the gospel to those who are still in darkness. And so we pray, dear God, for whatever the motivation of our hearts tonight for giving, we pray that it will be from a pure motive because of our great love and desire to worship King Jesus. We pray, dear Father, that what we give will be taken and used by God to the blessing and the benefit of many. As Chrissy comes to share testimony shortly, we pray, Lord, that you'll use her. Help her to know she's at home amongst other members of the family she hasn't met before. And grant that she may know the peace of God and the help of the Spirit. And may the words that she uses wing home to every heart and bring others who are perhaps still in darkness to the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. Remaining seated, we're going to sing for the first part, number 360. You'll also, before we get that far, there's a little black leaflet here. It's a little gospel tract, and especially designed for those who are seeking to reach out to those of the Muslim faith. And if you're involved, if you know anyone, if you work with some folk who are from the Muslim background, then there's leaflets there for you to use freely, and they're at the leaflet the leaflet stall there, just on the foyer of the church as well. 360, remaining seated, first of all, down at the cross where my Saviour died. Thank you so much. Right, Chrissy, may you come and please and share your testimony, and then you're going to have the pleasure of listening to her sing one more time after she testifies. Thanks, Chrissy, so much. You're very welcome. God bless you. Thanks so much. God bless.
Thank you. Praise the Lord. I love that hymn. Before I tell you who I am, I'll tell you a little bit about what I do, because you may have seen flashed on the screen Chrissy Rogers' Hebron Messianic Testimony. Well, I wear two hats besides this one. I work with one of the UK's oldest Jewish missions to the Jewish people. When I was 16 years old, the Lord called me into full-time work witnessing to Jewish people, which was quite different from what I had planned for my life. And I've been doing that ever since. So I moved to London 30 years ago, and I've been working for Messianic Testimony, reaching out to Jewish people. But Hebron is a vocal trio that I'm part of. Do any of you here remember the name Helen Shapiro? Yeah, well, she's my colleague. So Helen and I are two-thirds of Hebron. The third member is a lovely brother in the Lord, Jewish brother named Simon. And Lord willing, we'll be back here with Hebron one day, and I'll notify you when we come over to do some concerts. That would be really good. So, yes, I was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, birthplace of Heinz beans. Heinz is not British, it's Pittsburgh. And I was born into what was to become a fairly sized family. I'm the second of six children. My parents were very moral people and God-fearing people, self-made people. And we were devout churchgoers. I'm not Jewish by background. We went to church every Sunday, and any other time we were required to go to church, we attended the best we could. And as a family, we wanted to please God. We wanted to do what was right in God's sight. But there was one major problem with that, and that was that as people, part of this denomination that we belonged to, we were forbidden to read the Bible. That was a global prohibition. So I never saw a Bible until many years later. You see, I was raised Roman Catholic, and we were forbidden to read the Scriptures. But in wanting to please God and learning about God, I learned about Jesus. I learned about heaven and hell. And from the age of seven, I made two decisions for my life. I decided on two goals for my life, and these two goals were these. Number one, I was going to become the most famous French horn player in the world. How many of you know who the most famous French horn player is in the world? Right? Nobody knows. So I would have been a nobody to you. But the other goal in my life was to do everything I could to keep from going to hell. Hell was a serious business to me. And those two decisions charted my young life. So from the age of seven, those were the two things that I was determined to achieve: get to heaven and play the French horn. And those things governed every decision I made, even from that tender age. So I set about finding out, what will it take to keep myself from going to hell? Okay? What's it going to take? I'll do what it takes. I'll play by the rules. And the things that I learned were sort of like this. Well, you have to be good. All right? Obey your parents. Obviously, if I'm a youngster, that's pretty important. Be nice to your siblings. That was the hard part. And there were other things that, as I grew older, I was taught that I could do to earn God's grace. Because within Roman Catholicism, grace is something that you're taught you have to earn. Now, those of you who know your Bibles, you know that grace, by definition, can't be earned. It's a free gift. It's unearned, unmerited, and undeserved. But I was taught that you had to earn it. So how could I earn God's grace besides the normal things of keeping the commandments and so forth? By the way, the commandments in Roman Catholicism, the Ten Commandments, were different from the Bible Ten Commandments. I don't know if you're aware of that, because one of the early commandments in the Bible states that you're not to make unto thyself any graven image. Well, how do you reconcile that with a Roman Catholic church which is full of statues and idols that we bow down to? I bow down to them, I serve them and worship them. Well, the simple answer is to get rid of that commandment and cut another commandment in half to make up the number 10. So keep those commandments, do good things, do extra work, do good deeds to others. And as I grew older, I was taught that if I kept the sacraments, then that would help keep me out of hell and even earn extra credit with God. So the more sacraments I could observe, the more extra points I could earn. So one of the sacraments that I could begin to keep from the age of 7 was to go to confession. All right? So the more I could go to confession, the more grace I could earn and obviously keep my soul clean. So I thought, right, if I can earn extra points going to confession, I'm there. And I went to confession as often as I could. Now, don't forget, I also tried to be as good as I possibly could. But when you go to confession, you kneel in that box and wait till the priest slides open the little screen and says, you know, and you recite the opening statements to the priest, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned, and this has been my confessional since da-da-da." And then you begin to list your sins to him. Well, I didn't commit any sins, did I? I was a good kid. I didn't disobey my parents. I got good grades at school. So each time I got into the confessional and I had to start confessing sins, I couldn't think of any. So what do you do? Well, I did what millions of other Catholics have done. You start making up sins. You start inventing sins. Oh, I've done this and I've done that. Of course, all of it was a lie. But I needed that grace. That's how desperate I was. So I would make up a list of sins. Well, I kicked the cat 3 times and I did this and I did that. And I would come to the end of my imagination of sins. And the problem then became that I'd just been lying to the priests, hadn't I? Well, if you tell a lie, you have to tell that in confession. Well, I was already there. So I would round off my list by saying, well, and also, Father, I've been telling a lot of lies lately. And he would say, well, my child, you know, try not to do that and try not to do the other and so forth and so on. And he would give me my penance. I don't know if you know what that is, but that's a list of prayers and things that you have to do to repair the sins that you've committed, so you're atoning for your own sin. He'd give me my penance, and he would say the Latin prayers until next time. What I've just described is a humorous way of describing just about every religion that exists in the world. Because religion is man trying to get right with God by his own strength, by his own goodness, by his own deeds. And the Bible says it's impossible to do that. But that's religion. So in my case, it took that form. I mean, another form that it took was to say the rosary as much as I could. And for my generation, my age, to be able to say the rosary was no small thing. My peers didn't know how to say the rosary. You've seen the rosary beads, haven't you? Well, when you say the rosary, you don't just go around that circle of beads 1 time. You go around that circle of beads 9 times. And in those 9 circuits, in each one of them, you have 50 prayers that are not biblical, prayers to Mary, to save you at the hour of your death. So when a Catholic person would say the rosary in my day, you would be saying a prayer to Mary to save you from death and hell 450 times. And that takes a couple of hours, well, a few hours. And I knew how to say that circuit of prayers. I understand, as I've looked at it, that these days Rome has added Instead of 9 repetitions of that circle, there are now 15. So a Catholic trying to recite the whole rosary correctly has to go around that circuit 15 times. So I can't even imagine how long that would take. But those are prayers to Mary. And I came to an age where I was about to be confirmed in the Catholic Church. So that's about 12 years old. And a thought occurred to me, a question rose in my mind, keeping in mind that any time I did have a question, the answer was always the same. It's a mystery. You'll never understand it. So don't ask, just take it by faith. But I had this question, and I decided to ask the priest my question about saying the rosary. And you know what my question was? My question was, when I say the rosary, and I say 450 Hail Marys to Mary, same words 450 times, doesn't Mary get bored hearing the same prayer 450 times? Now, I meant it with all my heart, but the priest was very shrewd, and he put a lid on my questioning there and then, and what he said to me was this. He said, well, your heavenly mother loves you so much that if you were to come to her and say the word spaghetti 450 times, she would love it because she loves you that much. And I felt like a heel for even asking the question after that. And I determined never to ask another question because I felt belittled by his reply. I felt stupid for asking. Anyway, all while this was going on and I was studying my music and charting that course for my life, I became keenly aware in my teens that something wrong was happening inside of me. Now, I never got into trouble. Growing up, it was coming into the 70s when you know, after the Summer of Love, people were experimenting with drugs. All kinds of things were happening, upheavals in America. I never got into any trouble. I never got involved in cults, drugs, anything wrong like that. I was really searching within Catholicism for the answers to my life. But I began to be aware of a darkness in my heart, a real deep darkness and a melancholy that would accompany that. And try as I might to assuage that, to heal that, to dampen it, to get rid of it by doing more good deeds, by doing more acts of worship within the Catholic Church. I mean, a kid my age who could say novenas and obtain indulgences and things like that. Indulgences are things you earn to get you out of purgatory. I went more and more and more deeply into Catholicism to try to alleviate what was happening to me. Until I was desperate. I was just desperate because religion wasn't touching this problem. And I was afraid. I was afraid because I thought any day now, I'm not going to be able to control myself, you know, and something dark might happen. I might go into depression. Who knows? And I was really desperate. And I was so desperate that I did the very most forbidden thing of all. When my parents were out, I sneaked a Bible into my room. Now, we had a Bible, but we weren't allowed to touch it. We had a Bible because it was a holy object, just like some of the other holy things, so-called, we had in the house. And I sneaked this Bible into my room. I didn't know where to turn, what to look at. I'd never seen the inside of a Bible before. But as time went on, as I started to read this secretly, I discovered many things. I discovered things that I had been taught that weren't true, that the Bible said exactly the opposite, things like that. I discovered a lot of things about Jesus that I didn't know before. But the two main things that I discovered, the most important things, were these. Number one, that I was a sinner. I didn't think I was a sinner. I wasn't bad. I was certainly better than that kid over there or this person over here. But the Bible explains that sin isn't wrongdoing. Sin is wrong being. I got it because that was me. Sin was wrong being. But the Bible didn't stop there. The Bible showed me clearly. I knew that Jesus died and rose. I mean, we celebrated Easter within the Catholic Church. I saw the crucifix all the time. But what I didn't understand was that Jesus said, "It is finished." Once and for all, he died once for all. That if I just put my faith in him and asked him to forgive me of my sin and my sins, that he would forgive me, and I didn't need to do anything to earn my way to heaven. And so when I was 15 years old, all by myself, I begged Jesus to take my life, to forgive me. And not only did he promise to forgive my sin, he promised to give me a new heart. Well, I needed that too. And he did just that for me. And I've never looked back. He did just that. Praise the Lord. It wasn't long after that, I'd say within a year, that my entire family came to faith in Jesus. My grandparents, my parents, my aunts and uncles, my brothers and sisters, my cousins. So three generations of us came to saving faith in Jesus. And we left the Roman Catholic institution and began to worship God according to his word. One day I hope to meet the people that were praying for us, because someone surely was. But I have to say, too, that at that time in Pittsburgh and in America, there were others. There were Roman Catholic people that were getting saved and coming out of the Catholic Church. That's how you know it's a real work of God. And we were set free. I was baptized by immersion. In fact, we all, as a family, started to attend a very small Assemblies of God church. It doubled in size, I think, when we joined. And it took the pastor months to baptize us all by immersion. And I had the joy of being baptized with my grandfather. And he stood up and testified. You know, he came to faith in his late 60s, early 70s. And it was wonderful to hear him say, you know, that everything he had always been believing in all his life was wrong. And he was humble enough to testify that Jesus was his way, truth, and life. And so after that, not long after that, I realized the call on my life to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. And I didn't know what a Jewish person was. I couldn't have pointed to Israel on the map if you'd have paid me. But the Lord had his hand on my life and taught me himself to where now I can speak the Hebrew language, I could speak the Yiddish language, and the Lord has given me many, many opportunities to witness to Jewish people. And I have seen Jewish people give their lives to Jesus. It doesn't happen in great numbers, but I have been able to lead Jewish people to the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I'm just going to close with another song. And while I get my guitar, I'm going to think of which one it's going to be. I think I'm going to sing to you from Isaiah 53. And as I sing it, my good friend Helen Shapiro describes Isaiah 53 as the gospel in the Old Testament. So I'm going to sing it for you in English and also in Hebrew.
Seen the Lord's arm, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the desert ground. He had no majesty that we should look upon him. with desire. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. A lamb led to the slaughter, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but all our sins have fallen on him. For he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace, the chastening for our shalom fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. A lamb led to the slaughter, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but all our sins have fallen on.
Testimony, and thanks for sharing in messages and song. And I'm going to put another little task on you. You can be thinking of another song whenever I finish bringing the word. Is that okay? No problem. We may as well take value out of the mind we have. Isn't that right, folks? After all, flying you all the way from wherever it is you came from. Thank you so much. And we will definitely be very interested in having you and the group here to minister, so you keep us well informed. I think it would be a great privilege. What do you think, church? It would be a great privilege to have and to hear a fuller report on the work, and so we will definitely be on to. I know that Paul Atchison has had you over, and he's the reason that you're here this evening, and so we will definitely be working on. Thank you so much for the ministry that you've brought to us. I'm just going to bring a short little word. If you've got us the scriptures with you, then I want to turn your attention to Psalm 107. Are you on the right way? As our sister Chrissy discovered, she wasn't. And religion didn't bring her on the right way. All I can say is, in the many, many aspects of your testimony are similar to mine, in that I was brought up in a Presbyterian background, and I discovered that religion didn't bring me peace. I discovered there was a black hole in my heart, a deep longing for meaning, purpose, direction, a deep longing for something other than life and the world was giving me. And I didn't know that behind the scenes and unknown to me, God was working on my heart. And when I look back now, as I'm sure you do, Chrissy, and many others here, you can agree with this. It's the hand of God on your life, isn't it? It's the hand of God. The first seven verses, please, of Psalm number 107. I'm not going to speak for very long. I don't think the old lungs will stand that long, but let's see how we get on. And the psalmist is here saying, to give thanks. You know, before I go any further, you ever waiting you're driving along and someone's waiting to get out onto the main thoroughfare to drive along, and you, like a good motorist, you stop to let them out, and they don't even acknowledge. Does that make you mad? Doesn't it? Yeah. Or you're standing at the pay machine for your parking. You're standing at the pay machine for your parking. Sorry, Stuart. You're standing at the pay machine for your parking, and the person in front of you, who's, you're standing there for 15 minutes and they're searching the pockets, and they need another pound. And they haven't got another pound, and you give them a pound. They take it, they don't even thank you. It's an awful thing not to give thanks, isn't it? The psalmist here is giving thanks. There are actually four stages in Psalm 107. I'm not going to go into them, but there are four stages, four aspects of life, four different circumstances, situations of life that the psalmist is talking about the nation of Judah, that God has helped them through. We're going to look at one of them. And so he says, a good thing to give thanks. So before you go home tonight, give thanks to God for something or for someone. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried on to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Amen. We trust that God will bless that reading of his word and continue with us as he has been with us as we've listened to our sister share testimony. You know, sometimes when I'm listening to folks share their testimony, or when I'm listening to people talk about their experiences of God, sometimes I think that they think that they're doing God a service, or they're thinking this because they have orchestrated, or they're architects of their own deliverance. And it's almost like they're patting themselves on the back for achieving such a spiritual standing. I know for me, when I get to glory, I'll say this: it is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. I have no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Now, let me show you why, when we get to heaven, it will be futile to pat ourselves on the back or congratulate ourselves. I want to show you why in four very simple little headings from this psalm. Notice very quickly as why I believe that we ought to give thanks to God for every step that we take. The first thing is this: there's a principle that is significant. He led them forth. I was brought up in a family of 11. Six girls, five boys, and I'm the best looking of them all. We had no interest in God. We had no interest in Christianity or spirituality. But one day, suddenly, I became aware of my need. That's how God works. Now, it was through a set of circumstances that brought me to that point. I would not have known that God was working through the circumstances that brought me to that point. But God was working secretly, silently, and almost unnoticeably to everybody around me to get me to where he wanted me. That's how God works. It might be through a testimony. It might be through a brief acquaintance. It might be through an incident. It might be through a grievous situation, a circumstance. It might be through a disappointment, a broken relationship, or, as in our case, the death of a son. But God was working. And I'm not so sure that these people would have fully recognized the fact that God was working. And it might be a little incident here and a little situation there where he was nudging them in the right direction. Well, we'll bring you into context in a few moments. But interestingly, he led them forth. God's hand was on them. And the greatest thing that could happen to you this evening, if you are still not converted, or if you're listening online and you're not converted, or you're listening to the audio record afterwards, can I say the greatest thing, the greatest experience that you can have, the greatest thing that could happen to you this evening or in your life is that you would know God working on your life. He led them forth. They would not have got to the city of habitation had God not been with them. And no one has anything to bargain about. And no one has anything to congratulate themselves for. And no one has anything to bargain other than it is enough that Jesus died because he was working on my behalf. That's a principle that's significant. My question, has God been working in your life? I know that he has on some here. But has God been working on your life? Have you known circumstances? Have there been situations? Has the voice of God been whispering in your ear or has it been roaring through the circumstances, causing you to think about your eternity, causing you to think about the hereafter, causing you to think about circumstances in your life that are out of sight of your control? He led them forth. Now, it might have been that they would have said, what's God doing now? That's what we're thinking about on a Tuesday night. What is God up to? Why is God not hearing my prayer? Why is he not involved? Why has he not settled that account? Why has he not stepped into that situation? It might have been that they didn't understand what God was doing, but nevertheless, God was working. A principle that is significant. And it's the most significant thing to sense and know God working in your life. Second thing, not only is there a principle that is significant, but there's a past that is sorted. Look at verse 3 and 4. And gathered them out of the land from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, and they found no city. Here's a displaced people. Here's a people that's not living according to God's purpose and plan. This is not where God wanted them. Now, as a consequence of the fall, you and I are not where God wants us if you're unredeemed. And if you're still unredeemed, here is a description of your spiritual condition. They were enslaved. They were taken captive. This is the little nation of Judah. They had been taken captive by the Babylonians. And they were taken for one reason and one purpose only, and that was for free labor, enslavement. Now, you mightn't be a slave to any tyrant or dictator in this world, but every one of us were born slaves to sin. You cannot help the way you were born, but you can help something. You can do something about the way you die. They were held captive and taken slave. And here's what the enemy has done. He's the enemy of lies, and he's sown darkness into this world. And men are kind of trying to feel their way around this world because of the darkness that we dwell in. Enslavement. Our minds have been taken captive. The virtue after virtue has been robbed and ravished. Until man scarcely knows and until man scarcely exists as he ought to exist. And man's chief end is to glorify God. Isaiah said that. Solomon said that. Man's chief end is to have a relationship with God, to know him personally. That's a marvelous statement, and we let that roll over our heads as if it's insignificant. To know God, to experience him. They're enslaved. We don't know what's right and what's wrong. We don't want to know what's proper or what's improper. We don't know what's righteous or unrighteous. We don't know what's good or what's bad. We don't know what's up or what's down. That's enslavement to a fallen state. We talked a little about living life the way we want to. Would the addict say that? Would the person who's got an outrageous temper say that they're living according to the way they want to live, or is their life out of control? Enslavement, there was abandonment, verse 4. They're lost in a wilderness. You know, where everything is hostile. Imagine being in a place where you cannot find a way out of. It seems here that they were wandering all over a wilderness. It's interesting. The children of Israel wandered in a wilderness that they should have been 3 and 2.5 weeks. And it took them 40 years. Whenever you lost your way in life, it's very hard to find your way out again. I'm interested in that little text. I don't want to take much more time, but I'm interested in that little text where it says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I tell you, there's a wealth in studying that little text. To lose, what it means to lose yourself to the vices and the devices of this world. To be so encaptured, to be so involved, to be so interested in the things of this world, and the things that mean nothing and will add nothing to our lives and will certainly mean nothing to eternity. That's what it means to lose your soul. It means to lose the real value of what you have a soul for and to squander it in things that mean nothing. Here's what Solomon said, vanity of vanity, or in other words, it's all a waste of time. Put it in Trevor Gallander's English. There was abandonment. The devil wants you to throw up your hands in despair. I'm lost. I'm without hope. Not only abandonment, but there's also unsettlement. These people are wandering about. They can't find anywhere to be happy. They try this and they try that. They do this and they do that. They go here and they go there. And it's only a little while. I was going to use an analogy of a little dog, but I'll not do that. Claiming the territory. Use your imagination after that. Unsettlement, unfulfillment. But notice, that's where they were. It's been sorted. He gathered them from the north, and even from the south. It may be hard for some boys to swallow. From the east and from the west. He gathered them. There's a path that is sorted. There's a path that is sure. He led them forth by the right way. There's a right way and a wrong way, isn't there? There's a right way and a wrong way. I love this wee verse. I remember Esther and I were on a mission and we were doing a gospel campaign just outside Banbridge. I have to remember our Pennsylvanian folk here. They were saying to Nigel this morning, I was trying to think about the statement you said first, and whenever I was listening, trying to remember what you said first, or I forgot what you said the next time. So I'm trying to go nice and slowly here for you, Cameron, all right? Here's what it says in Isaiah 56. Esther and I were in a mission. And God so impressed this little text on our hearts that we believed that God was going to do something in a little area where nothing was happening. And God fulfilled this promise. And he started to work from one member of a family to another, to another, to another, to another, until a whole family of Irvines were converted to Jesus Christ. You know them, Letitia. A whole family of Irvines were converted to Jesus Christ through this promise. Let me tell you what it is. Isaiah 56:8. The Lord which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him that are already gathered unto him.
He brings the waifs and strays from the broad way, the way of destruction. He brings us onto the narrow way. Let me, very quickly, it's a fixed way because it's the right way. You know, there's the devil's way, there's your way, there's my way, there's Max Bygrave's way, and there's the Lord's way. Or was it Max Bygrave? It wasn't Max Bygrave. I did it. Oh, Frank Sinatra. Do you know him too, sister? Shows you how much I know. My dear friends, listen to this. There's the religious way, there's the reckless way, there's the way of routine, there's the relaxed way or careless way, and there's the righteous way, and that's the Lord's way. It's a fixed way. It will never change. It says in Isaiah 35:8, and the highway shall be there in the way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Jesus said, I am the way. I love his use of words there. I am. The I am. It's a fixed way. You can't change it. Congregationalists can't change it. Baptists can't change it. Catholicism can't change it. No denomination and no religion under God's heaven can change it. Jesus is the way. It's a fixed way. And you've heard me say this before. You can say you love God, and you believe God, and you follow God, and the world will generally accept you. But the moment you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, they're all against you. It's a fixed way. The devil doesn't want you in the fixed way. He has made a way where there is no way. It's a fixed way. It's a finished way. He said, it is finished. The moment you step onto that road, you claim what he claimed in John 17:4. He said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. It's done. It is all done. Not only is it a finished way, but dear friends, it's a furnished way. Here's one of the means of grace. Scriptures. Spirit of God. The preaching of God's word, the fellowship of God's people. Because he wants to get you where he wants you. And he doesn't want you in a corner, and he doesn't want you in a box. And certainly, sister, he doesn't want you in hell. Contrary to what everybody thinks when you preach the gospel is man has the opportunity of escaping the wrath to come. Hell need not be our destination. Christ has tasted death for every man. When I got saved, I want to tell you, God gave me the gift of his Holy Spirit. He gave me the deposit, the down payment of my eternity with him. Glory to God, he began to work, and that seed began to grow, and that light began to work. And I want to tell you, I wouldn't go back to the world. You hear me, young believers? I wouldn't go back to the world for all the tea in China. Or Pennsylvania, or wherever. I don't say this presumptuously, and I certainly do not say this proudly. I have never wanted to go back to the world. Never. Never. I am mindful. Let him who stand take heed, lest he fall. And I am so conscious of the crookedness of my own heart. I'm absolutely dependent on him to keep convicting me when and where I go wrong. Let me finish this wee message. There's a climax that is significant. What does it say in verse 7? And he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Listen, the growing might get tough here, and not everybody's going to pat you on the back. And not everybody's going to say you're wonderful. And everybody's going to make you feel like Theresa May. That is a typical. Mary and I spoke about pure old Theresa May the day. Talk about decisions. Talk about making choices. I wouldn't have her job for all the tea in China, all the money in the world. But a lot of people are like that, aren't they? There, everybody's got their idea and got their opinion. If they've got their idea and opinion of what utopia is. Softer Brexit, a harder Brexit, a conservative Brexit. I was going to say a Baptist Brexit. I don't know what that means. a socialist Brexit. Oh, they were going to break it up and forget about it. But everybody's got their idea of what a spiritual or a social or a physical or a financial utopia is. Blow the lot of them. My focus is on glory. And nothing that they settle in Parliament and nothing that they'll settle in the next 2 weeks is going to make one button of difference to our eternity. You hearing me now? Because there's something far better than Brexit ahead. And that's glory. And it's not an if, and it's not a but, and it's not a maybe. It's an absolute dead cert. And he led them to the city of habitation. It all depends where you want to be. But you're not going to get there sitting in your sin. And you're not going to get there careless and indifferent. Let's pray, and then our sister, if you don't mind, will sing another song for us. Father, we thank you that there is a right way and a wrong way. There's the devil's way, and there's man's way, and there's God's way. And Father, we would pray that some soul tonight will just take God's way. Just now. Take Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. Simple, Lord. It's simple. Lord, don't let the devil confuse any mind or heart, but cause them to reach out in faith just now. Bless our sisters. She's ministers in song again. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Chrissy.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Hallelujah. In Psalm 48, we read a description of Jerusalem and Zion, and the psalmist exhorts the people to become familiar with Jerusalem, okay, to get to know its walls, its bulwarks, its towers. And the psalmist says, for this is God, our God, forever and ever, and he will guide us unto death. So Jerusalem is a city, a stone testimony of the nature of God. And Psalm 122 talks about Jerusalem being built as a city that is compacted together. Jerusalem was built in two halves. I don't know if you're aware of this. The one half of Jerusalem contained the place of judgment, where judgments were made against sin and unrighteousness. The Sanhedrin sat there. Jesus himself had to go before the Sanhedrin, didn't he? But the other half of Jerusalem, which backed on to the first half, was where the temple was located, which is where sin was forgiven. And this city, Jerusalem, encapsulates what I learned when I read the Bible for the first time, where I learned that I was a sinner, but I learned that Jesus came to forgive my sins. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So I'd like to sing Psalm 122 for you in English and in Hebrew, which also contains the verse, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem will never have peace until they know the Prince of Peace. Nonetheless, we're to pray for them. So that's something of this song. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, Jerusalem. A city built in harmony, to which the tribes of the Lord ascend. A testimony for Israel.
Israel, to give thanks unto the Lord. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper who love you. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper who love you. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, will I now say peace be with you? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, will I seek your good? Shalom, shalom, Yerushalayim, Yishlayu.
That was that was instead of us singing a closing hymn. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you bring peace, you promise peace, Lord, to every soul that will trust you. That when the Prince of Peace reigns and rules in our hearts, he brings that peace. He controls that peace. And so we pray, dear God, for any soul that's wandering or struggling, spiritually speaking, in their heart and mind, we pray that they'll reach out to the Prince of Peace. Bless, Lord, your child as she continues to minister, and ask, O God, that where she goes and what she does, she will know God with her every step of the way. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and that most wonderful sense of the indwelling presence and leading and guiding and companionship of the Holy Spirit rest, abide, and remain with us each one, now or until Jesus comes or calls. And everybody said,
amen.
And they shouted, now, you can enjoy the wee cup of tea. It's just in the prayer room on the way out. Please come and see Chrissy and the folks there. Don't forget about the sign-up sheet and some of the leaflets there. Please avail of those. And if you're lost on the deacons, I think this will be funny to watch the deacons, don't you? I think it'll be good fun. I'll see the sweat running off them. Just be careful you don't eat any of the rock buns. Thank you. May God bless you as you journey home. Thank you. He says, God bless you so much.